Well, happy Sabbath to this large crowd we have. Thought maybe we might have a couple more people. I made this sermon extra long just for Patty, and she's not here, so. No, not really. Not really. Well, you know, the time of year that we're in right now, this is obviously the period of time between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. And we're just like a little over a week now from Pentecost. And this is the time that in ancient Israel that they had the spring grain harvest. And I think we all, those of us in the church, been in church years, we all know that God has put His holy days around the harvest. There's a harvest theme to all of them. Okay? And we're in the spring harvest season. And during the period between the time when the wave sheaf was offered and the days of unleavened bread and the feast of Pentecost was when the spring grain harvest happened. The wave sheaf began that, and once they offered the wave sheaf, they could begin the harvest. Well, the barley came ripe first, and so they would harvest all the barley, and then somewhere in this period of time between this, in this 7-week period, the barley was done and the wheat began to be ripe, and they started harvesting the wheat. Okay? And Pentecost actually marked the official end of the spring grain harvest. Now, obviously, depending on weather conditions of that year and so forth and so on, there may have still been some wheat still to harvest after Pentecost, but normally somewhere around the time of Pentecost was when the wheat harvest was over. And the wave sheaf itself that began it was a sheaf of barley. Okay? Now, I think we all know that that represented Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension. And the two loaves that were offered at Pentecost were loaves made out of wheat. And they represent the rest of the first fruits. They represent the saints. Okay? But look, to begin this, let's go ahead and just read a couple scriptures in the law to get the background of to prove what I've just said. Let's begin Deuteronomy 16, verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 16, it says, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work. You shall count 7 weeks to yourselves. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you first begin to put the sickle to the grain. And if we go to Leviticus 23, which I'm not going to read because I know we went through it 2 or 3 times already, and we'll probably here in a few days read it again. We know that when they first put the sickle to the grain, they offered was the wave sheaf. They offered that wave sheaf first, and then they could start the harvest. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 22. It says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks," which is Pentecost. It was called the Feast of Weeks because they had to count 7 weeks to it, "of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." So what we see is that celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And that's the time of year that we're in right now. That time between the offering of the wave sheaf and the Feast of Pentecost. Now, we know and understand, as I've said, that offering of the wave sheaf represented the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ for Him to be accepted as the first of the first fruits. When He was accepted as the Passover, and it was possible then for others to have salvation, because our salvation is only possible not only by His death, but by His resurrection. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And we know that that Pentecost, that those two loaves represent what? The saints. And actually, as most of you probably remember my sermon on Pentecost last year, it represents the first resurrection, the resurrection of saints. The fact that those loaves were lifted up to God in the same manner the weigh sheaf represents the fact that we're going to be resurrected to be the first fruits. Okay? We're in that time of year between those two things. And that represents something for us spiritually. This time of year represents the time, the period of time between Christ's resurrection and the first resurrection of the saints. And it is the time of the spring grain harvest. Now, what we have to realize first is, you know, we are the first fruits. So we are the harvest. But we are also called to be the workers working to continue the harvest. Once we become Christians, we are also workers in that harvest. This time of year teaches us that until the fulfillment of Pentecost, that is the first resurrection, the harvest is still going on and there is still work for us to do. And we need to understand that. Especially now in the time we're in when a lot of people in the churches of God just kind of have this idea, well, the work's done and all we got to do is just sit and wait and prepare ourselves to be the bride of Christ and not do anything. What this time of year teaches us, what the symbolism of the holy days teaches us, is that until the fulfillment of that ceremony on the Feast of Pentecost, when those loaves were lifted up, in other words, till the first resurrection, the harvest is not over. There is still work to be done. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. And in fact, let's begin and actually begin in verse 36. And this is Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples, and he said, "And seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were wearied and scattered abroad as sheep who did not have a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly great, but the workmen are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest that he may send out workmen into his harvest.'" There's a great harvest. There's few workers. And part of what we're supposed to do, we should pray. We should pray that God would send other workers into the harvest. We also have to realize that we're already called to be those workers. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. And when here's Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, "Do not say that there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes. I say to you, look around, lift up your eyes and see the fields that they are already white to harvest." Now think about this. He said there's 4 months to the harvest. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the completion of the harvest. When was the completion of the harvest? The seventh month. It happened right before the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the completion of the whole harvest. Everything that was harvested in the year was done. And there actually was a certain amount of grain that was like fall grain, but most of the grain was in the spring. And then there was the vegetables and the fruits and all that kind of stuff. But he says, don't say there's yet 4 months and then the harvest comes. So if the main harvest, to finish the harvest is the seventh month, and this is 4 months before, what month would this be? The third month. The third month is Pentecost. So he made this statement probably right before Pentecost. And he says, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white to harvest. When you look out across that wheat field and it looked white, it meant that grain was completely ripe and ready to be harvested. He says, "And the one who reaps receives a reward and gathers fruit unto eternal life, so that the one who is sowing and the one who is reaping may both rejoice together. For this is the saying is true, that the one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap in that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You see, what message that Christ is trying to get to the disciples, and by extension to us, He said this right about this time of year. And He's saying, we can't just sit around and wait until the end of the harvest. They weren't, you know, in other words, this wheat was already ripe. They weren't going to let it sit around all summer and wait till the seventh month when they harvested everything else to wait and harvest this wheat. You don't do that. It's ready to harvest now, so you harvest it now. And the spiritual lesson for us is that we have to be careful about saying, well, those people will be called when in the kingdom. We don't need to worry about them now. We don't need to worry about trying to preach the gospel. We don't need to worry about trying to teach people. No. We do need to worry about that. Obviously, God has to call people, but there is still a harvest. There are still some of those people that God wants to call, and He wants the work done, and He's calling us to be laborers and helping do that work. And because God, and we'll get through into some of this, God has chosen for His reason to use the ones He's already called to do the work to call others. God could just go out here and just point His finger and call somebody somewhere off in Timbuktu, open their minds. Sometimes He does that. But most of the time, the way God calls people is by using those He's already called to preach a message or to set an example or to have contact with somebody. And that's why it's so important that we understand that and that we're willing to do our part and that we're working in the harvest. So, now my question is how do we work the harvest? I mean, are there any things, any lessons? Are there any points that we... And I've got 7 points here. I didn't sit down and plan 7 points, but when I got done, there were 7, so I think that maybe God might have been involved in that. Point number one. This is the one point that we can make, that we are completely responsible for once we have been called, is we need to make sure that we are part of the harvest. Just because we've been called, just because we've been initially converted, doesn't mean that we're going to be there. It doesn't mean we're going to be one of those raised in the first resurrection. We still have to be diligent. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Come on, fingers work. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning of verse 16. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about his doing the work and preaching the gospel and his responsibility. And breaking in his thought, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, there is no reason for me to boast, because an obligation has been laid upon me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, none of us here has been called to be an apostle, as far as I know. Maybe we have, maybe we're being prepared and we're not there yet, and don't know that I want the job, but the point is, all of us, in our own way, have that obligation laid upon us. And we can, and woe unto us if we don't do our part. Verse 17, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have been entrusted with a ministry. What then is my reward? That in preaching the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without expense, so that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For although I am not under bondage to anyone, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more." Now let's drop down to verse 24. "Don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives a prize? That is the way you are to run in order that you may obtain the prize. For everyone who is striving for mastery controls himself in all things. Of course, they do this so that they may receive a corruptible crown, but we are striving for an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as one who is uncertain. I also fight, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, after preaching to others, I myself might be rejected. You see, even the Apostle Paul, with all that God had done through him and all that he had went through, understood that he could have done all these great works. God could have used him. He could have preached the gospel. He could have brought hundreds or thousands to Jesus Christ. He could have worked all these miracles. And if he let down, he could be lost himself. What does that say for the rest of us? So we have to be careful and make sure that we're there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here is Christ and his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13 and 14. Christ says, "Enter in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. For narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy through your name? Did we not cast out demons through your name? Did we not perform many mighty works, many works of power through your name?' And I will confess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" Now wait a minute here. I think sometimes we've had the tendency to interpret this scripture of these aren't real Christians, these are false people. These are pseudo-Christians or whatever. But what does it say here? They prophesied through His name. They cast out demons through His name. They did mighty works through His name. How did they do that if they never had a relationship with God? These are people who were called. These are people who were converted. These are people who at one point were used by God. But what happened? "I will confess them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." Somewhere or another, these people went wrong. Somewhere or another, these people didn't build Christ didn't know them. They didn't build a relationship with Him. And because they weren't close to God, at some point or another, they fell back into lawlessness. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not practice them shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." We have to do it. We have to live that this way of life. Obviously, we need God's help, but we have to make sure that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. If you want a parallel, I'm not going to read this. Luke 13, 23-28 is a pretty well parallel account of this. It's got a few different points. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul is telling the Philippians, he says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now you notice it says to work out your own. It doesn't say work out your brother's, your sister's, your husband's, your wife's, your children's. We need to be there to encourage others, but you can't force somebody else. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So when you put these together, what's this telling us? It's actually the power of God that does it. But God's not going to force you. You have to be a willing partner. You have to put forth your two cents. You have to put effort into it, and then you have to allow Him to work in you. But we need to do it. John 14, verse 15. And obviously this is a section of Scripture that we read on during the Passover season. John 14, verse 15. We have to understand this part of it. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep the commandments, namely my commandments. Now, he says, keep the commandments. Then he says, namely my commandments. Well, you can say, well, keep the commandments, that's the law in the law of God. Then he says, namely my commandments. Now, what we have to realize is, yes, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So he gave the law. But there are also commandments that He specifically gave us when He was here on this earth as the Savior, that go beyond just thou shalt not kill or you should do whatever's written in the law. We need to understand those things, and they, as Christians, they apply to us. And we have to go, what's asked of us is far beyond what was asked of the ancient Israelites. 1 John 5. Verses 2 and 3. It says, and by this standard we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have to keep God's commandments. And I think we all know that. But we have to be, and obviously we cannot save ourselves by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments. We've got to be careful and not get in some kind of a legalistic mindset. But it's really easy for us as Christians to think, I'm saved, I'm under the grace of God, God understands, God's forgiving, and to let down and be too lax as well. It's easy to do. Does God understand? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. Does He understand our weaknesses and sympathize? Yes. But is that an excuse just to kind of go with the flow and every time you screw up, well, God forgive me, and then go on and do it again and again and again and again and again, never change? Well, no. You know, that's point number one. And I want to say something here, though, that all the rest of the points that I have in this sermon are kind of an outgrowth of this first point. All the rest of the points are actually part of obeying what God the Father and Jesus Christ asked of us to do. That's why I put stress on that, where Christ said, you know, namely my commandments. Because the law was already there. But then Christ personally and through His apostles has given instructions that apply to us as Christians. And they are part of our relationship with God, and they're part of our obedience to God. And unfortunately, all too often, most Christians don't see it that way. They don't understand that. I've been guilty of it. I think most have. They think, I go to church, I keep the law, I send a little bit of tithe money in, hopefully they tithe, you know, and it's all on somebody else to do everything. And that's not the case. So my second point would be, set a good example. Represent Jesus Christ properly. Maybe I'll learn this point. I don't know. John chapter 13. John 13, verses 15 through 17. Here Jesus Christ says, for I have given you an example to show you that you should do exactly as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor a messenger greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, obviously, this was spoken at the Passover. This was referring to the foot washing service. But there are greater implications than just washing each other's feet once a year. He's given us, Christ has set the example, and we should do as he has done. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We'll see another example of this. Philippians 2, verse 5. And I'm just going to break in and read just one statement. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on and talks about how he humbled himself and he was willing to suffer, and that's part of it as well. But we need to try to have the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, to act like Christ. Well, how are we going to know that? Well, one thing, we've got to study the Word to find out. But we have to do that. 1 Peter 2:21 as well. First Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." Now, actually, if you read all this in context, this is telling us that as Christians we're going to suffer. And that we have to suffer, and that there's times we have to go through that, and we should have the right attitude about it. We suffer because Christ suffered. He set us an example. But there's even a greater thing there. We have to follow the example of Christ in everything. And that's the thing. The first part of us setting a good example is that we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Because he set a perfect example in everything he did. He never failed once to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to act in a way that was offensive or wrong. Oh yeah, there's people took offense. But that was because of their wickedness and their sinfulness and their wrong attitudes, not because he was in the wrong. Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. Here it says, I'll read verse 14 to kind of get into it better. "Do all things without complaints and disputes, so that you may be blameless and without offense, innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." You know, we need to be blameless. We need to be without offense. That's hard because sometimes we open our mouths and things come out and we wonder where it come from. Or I have that problem. I don't know about the rest of you. And especially when somebody is being offensive to us, sometimes we want to lash back. And sometimes there's a time to say something, but most of the time we probably need to keep our mouth shut. And it's a hard thing to do. Matthew chapter 5. And I know I have a lot of scriptures today, but I figured it's the more I let God say and the less I say and just kind of try to weave it together, it's probably better off. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Remember, he said we were to be light. I mean, and then back there. Now, here's what Christ says: "You are the salt of the earth, but the salt has become tasteless. With what shall it be salted? It is no longer of any strength, but is to be thrown out and be trampled upon men." Now, why did Christ use this analogy? Well, what is salt? Number one, salt is a preserving agent. They would salt meat and fish and stuff like that, and you could salt something down real good, and you could hang it out here in the sun and it wouldn't rot. You can still eat it. And of course, salt also adds flavor. It makes things more palatable. That's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to be a preserving agent in this world. You remember where Matthew 24, where Jesus Christ said, if it were not, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, God's going to shorten days, and if not for the elect's sake. Did you ever think about that? We are what's preserving this world. If we're His saints. You know, God might just say, well, you know, let's just blast them. Be done. Start over with the kingdom of God. But also, we should add flavor. We should make life more palatable because of the way we live our lives. You know, not everybody is evil. Not everybody is bad. There are good people. We, by the way we live our lives, should make life better for others. Hopefully. And that's part of it. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a mountain cannot be hid. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it shines for all who are in the house. In the same way also, you are to let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. That's what it means to be a light. Good works. And may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the very first thing we have to do is set a good example. If we set a bad example, how are we going to reach them with the gospel? How are you going to bring somebody to Jesus Christ when you act as corrupt as everybody else? And, you know, I'll be honest, sometimes I have a problem with that. I mean, some people maybe probably do better than I do, but, you know, it's something I need to work on, just like everyone else. 1 Peter 2:12. Here's the Apostle Peter talking to these Christians who were mostly Gentiles, and it says, having your way of life honest among the Gentiles, so that although they speak against you as evildoers, though having witnessed your good works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, sometimes setting that right example and doing everything we're supposed to do may not have all the fruits we want it now. Sometimes it says they'll speak against you as evildoers. They'll hate you because you're good and your goodness convicts them. But they may glorify God in the day of visitation. There is going to come a time when they're going to have to acknowledge that you were one of God's people and that your example was good and right. And it's going to bring glory to God in that person's life and to the whole world. So we have to be careful and set that right example. And that is, I mean, I know that's a hard thing. 1 Peter 2:12. Oh, I just read that. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:12. That's where I want to go next. And here, the Apostle Paul was speaking to Timothy, who was a young minister, and he'd been put over the church in Ephesus to pastor it. And Paul is giving him this instruction. He says, do not allow anyone to despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, obviously, this was inspired by God to be preserved as Scripture for all of us. Obviously, it's an instruction to a minister, but there's a point. There's a part that applies to all of us, and all of us as Christians are called to be ministers in some way, form, or fashion. Maybe not pastor church, maybe not preach sermons, but we're all to be servants of God to represent Him. So we have to have that good. We need to work on having that good example. And also, if you want to write this down, I'm not going to read it, Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, he gives some similar instruction to Titus. So we have to set a good example. We have to represent Jesus Christ properly. Point number 3 is we need to show love for other people, even the worst of people, even our enemies. Now that is a tall order. But that's something that God calls us to do, and Christ does it. God does it. John 13:35. This is more of Jesus' instruction to the disciples at the Passover, the last Passover. John 13, verse 35, he said, "By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, our loving others begins here. It begins with other church members. It begins with other believers. Because we are spiritually a family. You know, the old saying that blood's thicker than water, the spirit is stronger than blood. And the truth of it is, if all of us would become the people we should become, and become the church we should become, the people in the church are our true family. They are the people we're closest to, even before our physical family in most cases. Now, if you're blessed that your physical family is also your spiritual family, that's great. But many of us, that's not the case. But our loving one another, loving others, begins with the church. Begins with loving other believers. Chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, how did Christ do that? Well, let's go to the next verse. "No one has greater love than this, than one lay down his life for my friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's a tall order. We're supposed to love each other the way Christ loved us. And the truth of it is, I don't think probably any of us approach that yet. We're getting there. We're better. But how did Christ love us? Jesus Christ was willing to suffer horribly, die the most horrible, excruciating, painful, humiliating death known to man. Because he loved us. Would we do that for one another? If we had to? That's a good question. Can I answer that honestly? Don't know. I would hope if the choice was between one of you and me having to do that for you, I hope I would make that choice. But can I be sure at this point that I would make that choice? I don't know. We all have to ask ourselves that question. But you know, there have been Christians throughout the ages who have been willing to do that. That gives us a lot to think about. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Here we're told, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good." So next verse is, "Be kindly affectioned toward one another in brotherly love. Let each esteem the other more highly than himself." Goes right back to what we were talking about before. It says, love without hypocrisy. You know, there's a lot of people in this world, and just be very honest, we've been around long enough to know there's been a lot of people in the church. They'll walk up to you at church and, "Oh, hi, how are you? It's good to see you," and shake your hand, and they're all buddy-buddy to your face. If they see you on the street, they'd try to avoid you. Or when they see you, they're all buddy-buddy and this and that and another, but have business dealings and see how long it takes for that they'll rip you off. Love without hypocrisy. We should actually truly love one another. Don't be hypocrites about it. Don't just pretend to love people. If you've got a problem in that, then you need to go to God and ask for help. If you got a problem with a brother to where you have a hard time loving him because there's something between you and him, then you need to go to your brother and try to work out the problem. Love without hypocrisy. You know, I've seen it. You know, the people that they're your friends when they need something, when they want something. They don't want something, they don't need something, they're not your friends anymore. That's not Christianity. That's not godly love. We cannot have that. Matthew 22:36. Another example. Something Jesus Christ taught us. Matthew 22:36-39. Here somebody came to him and came to Jesus and asked him. He said, "Master, which commandment is the great commandment in the law?" And I know we've all went through this before. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And brethren, we have to do that. If God's not first in our life, if we don't really love God and put Him first in our life, then everything I'm saying here is a waste of time. Waste of time for me to say it, waste of time for you to listen to it. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is expanded beyond just the church now. This is loving your neighbor. And of course, some people ask, well, who's your neighbor? Well, I think we all remember somebody asked Jesus that. Who is your neighbor? And that's where we got the parable of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor was the one, in this case, the Samaritan, who stopped and helped the guy out and took care of him, who showed love and compassion on him. And that is who the neighbor was. And even in the Old Testament, you know, we have a tendency to look and think, well, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, I mean, I think we know better than this. But a lot of people think, well, it was just all law, and the New Testament's all grace. That's not true. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, God tells the ancient Israelites, He says, "Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You know, somebody who's down and out, somebody who's a stranger, we've got to love those people. Now, obviously, you've got to be careful. These guys out here are panhandling. Most of them are frauds. But if somebody's not, and you can help them, you should. And talking about strangers, that even applies to these illegal aliens, illegal immigrants. There may be issues in our country where we need to secure our borders, where we need to have these controls. And yes, it's obvious that a lot of these people are coming in, and there's problems caused in our country because of it. But does that mean we despise the people? No. Because you have to realize, most of those people are coming here from those countries because they're trying to better their lives and their own families' lives. We can talk the politics all we want, and maybe there needs to be a solution, but we still need to love the individuals. They're strangers in our country. And, you know, we were talking about in the announcements, you know, that some of these churches are just setting up things, just take these people in, and I'm not going to argue the right or wrong on that. But as an individual, if you see one of these people out here and he was hungry or in need, I don't care if he's an illegal from Mexico or not, you should feed him. You should help him out. At least in that way. And that's can be sometimes hard. But you need to love all people. And we're also supposed to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. And this is the hard part. Matthew 5, verses 43-48. Here Jesus says, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you yourselves may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not the tax collectors practice the same thing? And if you salute your brethren only, what have you done that is extraordinary? Do not tax collectors practice the same thing? Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." In the context of how do we become perfect like God? We love everyone, including our enemies. That's a tall order. That's hard. Now, I know that's hard. You know, we're told somewhere else, I believe it was by Peter, that, you know, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink, and in so doing, you put coals of fire on his head. Which actually, he was quoting from Proverbs when he used that, putting coals on their head. But do we do it from the reason, "Oh, I want to put coals on his head. Hey, I'm going to do something good to him. That way God's going to get him." No. No. Those coals of fire are probably his conscience. Eventually, it's going to wear on his conscience. You know, I was bad to this person. This person did good to me. God will eventually use that. And that's how that you could show love to a person like that, and God could actually use that to eventually bring that person to Him. And obviously, I'm not going to read this, 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's a love chapter. We all know that. And it talks about what true love is. We need to learn that. We need to be able to practice that. And it's hard. So, we need to make sure that we are part of the harvest. We need to set a good example. We need to show love for other people, even our enemies. Fourth point is to know and understand God's Word and God's way of life so that we can explain it to others. 2 Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy 2:15. Here's Paul giving instruction to Timothy again, which Timothy was a minister. But it doesn't apply just to ministers. This was written, this was preserved for all of us. We all need to apply this. Because we may not all get up here and give a sermon, but we're all going to have opportunities where we need to talk to people. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Diligently study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to diligently study God's Word. We need to understand it. We need to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. And otherwise, you know, we start talking to somebody and we'll try to talk to them about, we'll say the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week and this, that, and the other. And they're going to argue, "Well, I don't believe that. That's Jewish and it was changed and this, that, and the other." And they may throw out a couple proof texts that they think do it. If you don't really know the Word of God, you're going to look like a fool to them. And I've seen people in the church do that, just stumble and babble around there and not know the Scriptures well enough to be able to nail it down and come away looking bad. You can't do that. You have to know all the Scriptures on the subject. You have to know all the counter-arguments. And you have to be able, when they start talking about the law being done away with, and Paul, you have to understand that part of what Paul was talking about too. And it's amazing, and I'm in no condemnation to anybody, but I have at times, and like I said, I'm far from know it all, but I don't know there are how many times I've talked to people that have been in the church for decades. Some of them had been in the church since I was a baby. and you start talking about certain things in the scriptures, and you think you're it's a deer in the headlight. They're like, they have no clue what you're talking about. And I'm sitting there thinking, how could this person have been in a church for 40 years and don't know the scripture any better than this? It happens. And it shouldn't happen. We have to study to know the Word of God. Because there's going to come times when we're going to come in contact with people, and the discussion's going to come up, and they're going to ask, why do you do what you do? Or something. And you need to be able to have a right answer other than just, well, that's what God says to do. Well, okay, God says to do it. Where does He say it? Can you prove it to me? And then we have to be able to do that. 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here Peter is telling these people, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your own hearts, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence." How are you going to be ready? How are you going to be ready to give that answer if you don't know the answers? How can you be ready to give an answer if you've not studied the book and know what it says? How are you going to be able to give an answer if you've never lived it? You can't. So we've got to do that. And that leads me to point number 5, which is kind of basically is a restatement of what the Scripture we just read. You have to be ready to discuss God's way of life and to lead others to Jesus Christ. You have to look for opportunities to do so, and you ask God to give you those opportunities. You know, you have to want to do it. You have to be ready. You have to be, and you have to have a zeal for it. See, that's one thing that sometimes some of these the other churches that are out there that maybe aren't doctrinally correct on a lot of things, some of them have had a tendency to have a whole lot more zeal than we have. Now, some of it has to do with the fact that they think, you know, this is the only day of salvation. Everybody's not saved now is going to burn in hell forever. But when we understand, we know that's wrong. But when we understand what Peter or what Jesus said to the disciples, what I read at the beginning of the sermon about that the fields are already white and we need to be zealous about doing it now. We still need to be zealous because there are people out there that God is going to call and wants to work with. And if we look at the churches of God that we've been affiliated with, we would sit there and think, well, the church is dying. We're all getting older. People's dying off. None of our churches are, most of our church groups are not growing. They're diminishing in numbers. So is the work over with? Is God done? Well, obviously not. Obviously there's other places He's working. But still, God wants to work through those of us that He already has. Now, why are things as they are at this point? Do I have all the answers? No. But we need to understand that we need to have all these steps and be ready and willing so that God can use us if He so chooses and when He so chooses, which He does choose to. It's just when and where and how. Number 6 is to serve others in need and to do good works. I mean, all you have to do, we're told to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I think we already established that. What did Jesus Christ do through His whole ministry? Served others in need. He preached, but He served people. He did good works. He healed people. He fed people. He didn't just go out there and just walk around and preach. He helped those that were in need. Did a lot of those people accept Him as a Savior? Did they eventually become converted and become part of the church? No, a lot of them didn't. But a lot of them did. I mean, you think about it. There was only 120 initially. But during the first few years, the church grew by leaps and bounds in Judea. It says there were tens of thousands of people in the church Don't you think most of those people had probably seen or heard Jesus Christ? And that's one reason that they came around so quickly after His resurrection? Probably was. And the fact that the disciples themselves went out and did good works. They healed people. They helped people. Sets a good example. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And you know, most of the world, a lot of the churches of the world, I mean, they really quote verses 8 and 9. I wouldn't even have to read them, and most of you could probably tell me exactly what it says. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, is not of works, less it is a gift of God. But what does verse 10 say? Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God ordained beforehand, in order that we might walk in them." Works do not save us. But part of the reason that we were saved is to do good works. We're to be transformed, we're to be changed, we're to have Jesus. In fact, it says Jesus Christ is supposed to live in us and work in us. Well, what did He... If He's walking in us and living in us, He's going to do the same thing that He did when He's here on the earth the first time, when He actually was here physically. What did He do when He was here physically? Served people. Did good works. Looked out for those in need. 1 Timothy 6:18. Okay, and breaking in, he's talking about to people that are rich, not to put their hope in their riches. But in verse 18 he says, "But what they're to do is to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous in giving, to be ready to share. Treasuring up for themselves a good foundation for the future so that they may lay hold on eternal life." We're supposed to be good and rich in good works and generous in giving with what we have. We should be willing to share. That's what a Christian is to do. That's the way we're supposed to live. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here he's telling Titus to remind the people in his churches. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and to obey authorities and to be ready for every good work, not to speak evil of anyone, not to be contentious, but gentle, showing all meekness toward all men." We're to be ready for good works, ready to every good work. And, you know, in the book of Matthew, Matthew 25, I'm not going to read it, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is the parable of the sheep and goats. I'm not going to, you know, for time's sake, I won't read all of it and go through it. But do you remember? I think we all remember. You know, he said he had the sheep and the goats. The sheep on one hand and on the right hand and the goats on the left. And of course the sheep were the righteous. And he said to them, you know, come into the kingdom, you blessed of my Father, because I was hungry, you fed me. Because I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you took care of me. They said, "Well, when did we do that?" "Well, when you did it to one of the least of my brethren." And to the goats, he said, "Well, you didn't do these things." "Well, if we didn't know it was you, we'd have done it." "Well, when you didn't do it to others." And what's the result? The ones that did all those good things are going into God's kingdom. The ones that refuse to do those things are not. So you see, not only is it love for others to do those good works, but if we are not doing those works, it shows something about our heart and our attitude. It shows something about our dedication to God. It shows that we are not filled with the love of God, and people who don't have those works will not be in God's kingdom. If you see people in need and you don't help them, and you can help them, You know, not only are you going not going to be able to be used by God to help harvest them, you're probably going to eliminate yourself from being part of the harvest. Those are harsh words, but that's basically what Jesus Christ said. And point number 7, last point, is that we need to be involved in actively preaching the gospel in whatever role God has gifted us to do it. Whatever role God has gifted you to do. If God has called you to be the evangelist, then you need to be out there preaching on TV, radio, internet, walking up down the streets if that's what you're called to do. If God has called you to be someone that teaches in the church, do that. But we all can have a part of it. You can write articles. You can publish articles. If you have no gifts in any of that, you can be supporting and encouraging those who do. You can be supporting them financially. You can be doing all those things. And obviously, we can all have some part in it. All these other things that I mentioned are something we all can and should do personally. This last point, you know, you may not be the one that's actually personally preaching to the world or writing the articles, but you can still have a part in supporting it in some way or another. And if God has called you to be the one actually writing the articles and preaching the sermons, then you need to do that as well. Let's read Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20.
What was the scripture?
Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. And these scriptures here, the next three, this scripture and the next two, are basically all different versions of the same time. What you have to realize is these were the last words that Jesus Christ gave His disciples. He gave the apostles before He ascended to heaven. Okay? And He taught them for 40 days after His resurrection. So what you have to realize is these words that He spoke here would have been right around the same time of year that we are right now. Would have been 10 days before Pentecost, and we're what? 8 or 9 days before Pentecost now? Something like that. So this would have been just right about this same time that Christ would have spoke this. And it was during the time of the spring harvest. And so think about that when you read these. Mark 16:15, it says, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but the one who does not believe shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In My name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new language. They shall remove serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them in any way. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And after speaking to them, the Lord was indeed then taken up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen.'" See, those disciples did what Jesus said. This instruction that He gave them, right at about this time of year. Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. And it says, "And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Speaking of the disciples here. "And He said to them, 'According as it was written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. And in His name, repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" That was the commission. Was to preach, begin at Jerusalem and eventually preach it to the whole world, to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Breaking in, He said, But you yourselves shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which did happen on the day of Pentecost, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. And we're still called to that. Has the gospel went to all ends of the earth? Are there people that haven't heard it? I mean, assuming, let's make the assumption that what we used to teach and believe is true, that the gospel went to the whole world by the preaching of Herbert W. Armstrong, which, to be very honest, was not true. That was a great exaggeration. He's been dead for 30 years. There is a whole generation of people who have been born and have grown up that were not even alive back then. Does God want them to hear the gospel? Are there some of them that God wants to harvest and call to be part of the first fruits? Yeah. Do I know who they are? No. But there's a work still to be done. And Matthew, and I'm not going to read this, I can quote it. Matthew 24:14, one of our favorite scriptures, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We want the end to come. We want Jesus Christ to return. We want the kingdom of God. What has to happen before that's going to happen? The gospel is going to have to go to all the world. It's going to have to go to all nations. And until that happens, you know, and if even if it did happen 40 or 50 years ago, obviously that was not the fulfillment of that scripture, because it's been that long. It's been how many years and Christ hasn't returned? It still needs to be done. And I wonder, and this is just speculation. I mean, we wonder sometimes how things are, but I'm talking about not just us here in this little group. I'm talking about God's people as a whole around the world. You know, there's a scripture that says, I believe Peter said it, says that God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And God knows those whom He's wanting to work with and call in this age. But what does the Scripture say? God has chose to do it through what? The foolishness of preaching. He has a method of the way He wants to do it. He can do it a different way, but the way He chooses to do it, the way He wants to do it, is to work through those who are already called and already part of the church to do that work. Now, if we completely, utterly fail, will He do it a different way? Well, yeah, eventually He will. But I just wonder, not only from the stand that maybe that things have drug out as long as they have, because maybe we, I'm not just talking about us here individually or in this little group, but maybe we as a church of God as a whole have not been as diligent and as zealous as we should have been. You know, we talk about preparing the bride of Christ. Okay, that's part of it. But you know, part of preparing the bride of Christ, which actually goes with my point number one, to make sure we're part of the harvest, is doing all these other things. Because, as I've shown you from the Scriptures, we as Christians are commanded to do all these other things. That's part of those commandments that Jesus was talking about. So, could there be a problem? Could maybe we be holding things up? Something to think about. I can't do anything about the rest of the church. Neither can you. We can't do anything about each other, but we can do something about ourselves. And then pray that maybe everyone else does their part. So, brethren, thank you for your time today. And the only thing I would like to say in parting is that we all need to be actively involved in working the harvest.